Evening, little family. Now, that rather strange title, I know it looks a bit strange, but it actually is attributed to a man called Donald Rumsfeld, and he was the Secretary of Defense in the George W. Bush administration. And at one particular conference or press, whatever it was, he was explaining the intricacies of intelligence, international intelligence. And the question was, you know, what do you share with other nations and what are the controls on that and so on? And in the course of explaining that, he used these words. He stopped and paused and said, but of course there are things that we don't know, we don't know. Now, it's strange, but that kind of went down in history. They all said, oh, that's this wonderful saying, and it's so enigmatic and so true and all that sort of stuff. But I'm pretty sure he wasn't the first to coin it. In fact, if I think back to my student days, I'm pretty sure a man called Socrates came up with something very similar. Or was it Spider-Man? I'll have to ask Kevin Smith about that. Only those of you who are here last week would appreciate that. However, it does apply to us, and it applies to us particularly in the way we understand Scripture, and even more particularly in the way we understand some of the things that Jesus said and did, as recorded in Scripture. You see, Jesus walked this planet, this world, 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. And he walked it within a culture that was predominantly Jewish and a Jewish religion. Now, we don't know too much about the Jewish religion of those days. Even if we have Jewish folk among us, we understand maybe modern Judaism, but not what's happening there. We have very little idea of the culture and the religion. But of course, the people of Jesus' day were steeped in it. They were brought up since childhood on the stories of the Old Testament and the customs and the ways. And so when Jesus did certain things and said certain things, they'd have twigged immediately. They'd say, oh, yes, he's referring back to such and such. And he's reenacting this and that. It just slips us right by. Because truly, we don't know what we don't know. We just don't know it. Now the problem is, most of us are essentially lazy, both mentally and spiritually. So when we're studying the Scripture, reading through the Scripture, and we get to a place where something says to us, maybe the voice of the Holy Spirit says, hey, pause here. There's something you don't know here. I'm too busy. The kids are calling. The golf is calling. The TV is calling. I just don't feel like it. And we just slip on by. Instead of stopping and praying and saying, Holy Spirit, what is it that I don't know that I don't even know yet? What is it? There's something missing here. Please open my eyes. Help me to see it. Help me to understand it. Now, in order to do that, we need to be praying. We need to be researching. And we need to be asking a couple of questions. And one of them is this. What did the people of that day understand by this? That's a wonderful question because it unlocks a lot of stuff. When you ask that question, then you start thinking about, well, yeah, how did a Jew of that day have understood this? And oh, okay, and you start to think about it and you start to research it. Now, best way I can explain exactly what I'm talking about and where I'm going with this is to give you a case study, give you an example. So I want to do what I did when I last preached here, which is to invite you into the process I went through about 10 days ago-ish, when I was reading a passage of Scripture, and it came to one of these moments where I said to myself, there's something here I don't know that I don't know. I better look into this. And it's found in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. So I'm first of all going to read the whole thing to you so you can get the context, and then I'll invite you to follow along with me as I went through the process of applying the things I'm talking about this evening. John 6, verses 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up to the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? Now he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each one of them to even have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a little boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jewish custom, they counted men heads, not women heads or children heads. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way they were a bit unenlightened, right? So that means that the crowd there was probably about 15,000 strong, if you add women and children to that. There's a lot of people who needed to be fed. So he says, okay, let them sit down. So then he took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. Now clearly, Jesus did not walk among 15,000 people, giving them each a piece of bread as he broke it off this ever-expanding loaf. He would have been doing it right through until the crack of dawn the next day, right? No, he distributed it. He gave it to his disciples. And they went out. And as they broke the bread, the miracle happened. The miracle that he knew and that he had ordained should happen. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, now gather the pieces that remain and are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets full with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. 12, symbolizing one for each tribe in Israel. Powerful symbol, a powerful miracle, a powerful sign, saying, I am feeding the nation, all my people. And that wouldn't have been missed on the people of that day. They would have understood that quite clearly, I think. Now, all well and good until you get to verses 14 and 15. See, 14 and 15 read as follows. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Here's where I had that moment of, there's something here I don't know, and I'm not sure I even know what I don't know here. What is it? You see, why did they say that? Why are they saying, this man, because he's performed this miracle, must be the prophet? Who's the prophet anyway? Who is the, capital T, capital P, so to speak? Who is this? Who is to come into the world? The one that they must listen to. And why did they want to make him king? They wanted to grab him there and then, hoist him on their shoulders, I suppose, probably march to Jerusalem and try and put him right into the middle of the temple and say, Hail King. Now, the most obvious answer to this for most of us is that we would then immediately fly to a concordance or to a Bible dictionary or to some kind of a commentary and start to look for the answers. And I want to give you some advice. Don't do that. Commentaries and things of that nature are wonderful. They're part of the resources that we have, that God has given us. But don't fly to them. Stop in your tracks. Put aside the pressing things that are pushing in on you and say, Holy Spirit, please now open my eyes. Let me see. Help me. Lead me. Show me what this is the truth here. Because he might take you in a different path. He might lead you through some cross-references in your Bible. You might look and see, oh, you've made a note when you were last reading it. Oh, yes, let me go and have a look at that. And you might well wind up in a commentary. That's fine. They most of them are very good. But don't start there. Move towards it if you need to. However, if you go to a commentary, most of them will tell you that the rabbis of Jesus' day believed the following. They quote from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. They said, Moses said, which he did, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So the rabbis had built an entire tradition around this. They'd said, this is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. The day will come, people. Hang in there. The day will come when somebody will arise from among the people of Israel, among the brothers of Moses. And he will be our Messiah. He will be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and He will lead us into prosperity and freedom and another golden age for the nation of Israel. So the people of that day, again, would have been brought up on this. From an early age, the kids would have been taught, this is our great expectation. This is the great hope of the Jewish faith. Where they got it from and how it matches into the story must be quite obvious to most of us at this point. Because again, a Jew of that time would have immediately connected this with the Exodus. Moses, Exodus, going through the wilderness. Because in the Exodus journey, the people of God had started to grumble. They had come to Moses and said, we're hungry. There's nothing to eat. Feed us. And he had gone to God and said, you know, Yahweh, what are we going to do? And God had said to him, I, Moses, I myself, the Lord God Almighty, I will feed my people. And the very next morning, the people went out and there lying with the morning dew on the desert floor was the manna. Tasted sweet like honey and tasty like sesame seeds and full of nutriment and nourishment. And they ate it for 40 years until they started grumbling and saying, we're sick and tired of this detestable food. And then everything changed. So they would have again made this connection. And, well, they should, because Jesus in the same chapter of John, chapter 6, actually taught them that. So it would have been a totally correct connection they would have made. See, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. You'll find that in John 6, verses 32 to 35. So, job done, right? I could relax. So all the bits are fitted into place. That now I know what I didn't know and all the rest of it. No. Still the voice of the Spirit was saying within my heart, there's more here. There's a depth to this. There's more here. Keep looking and I will lead you. So I started to prayerfully consider the prophets of Israel and started to ask the question, who then was the greatest prophet of Israel? Who would that prophet be that they were expecting? Who would he be modeled after at least? And if you want to know about prophets, the place to go, of course, is not to Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's to go to 2 Kings, because it'll start to tell you about the prophets of Israel and how they popped up in the nation's history and so on and so forth. You see, if I said to you tonight, who do you think is the greatest prophet in Israel? You might think of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Yeah, but they were writing prophets. They wrote down things which became wonderful in retrospect more than anything else. And they were not action prophets. The greatest prophet, the greatest man of action, the greatest miracle worker was Elijah. Elijah's the man who had taken on the prophets of Baal and called down fire from God, from on high, and had totally annihilated them. And he had worked incredible, outstanding miracles before the people, the great Elijah. So I started to prayerfully look and see, well, hang on. There was one greater than Elijah. There was one who came from Elijah's own people. It was actually his appy. Now, we have appy elders. That's until the general meeting. And Elijah had an appy prophet. His name was Elisha. And when Elijah was to be translated into heaven, Elisha said, oh, Lord, will you please give me his mantle, a double portion of the anointing. And that's what Elisha got. It's recorded that he did twice as many miracles as Elijah. He was profoundly the preeminent action prophet of all of Israel. And so I started to read through 2 Kings to read a bit more about him again and refresh my memory. And I got to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. It reads as follows. Listen to this carefully, please. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." And then he set out before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Ah, now here's where my big light bulb moment came to. Okay, yeah, sure. One greater than Moses had come. Elisha, the greatest prophet, had come. And he did this outstanding miracle. 20 loaves of barley bread, little loaves like this. He fed 100 people. Jesus? 5 little loaves. 15,000. How's that for topping it? How's that for saying, you think Elisha was the great prophet sent from heaven? I have come from heaven. I am the one who fulfills this in its totality. Elisha performed the miracle through the hands of his servant. Jesus performed the miracle through the hands of his disciples. He tells us that he distributed and tells us they collected, and logistically, it's the only way it could have actually happened in a crowd that size. Elisha predicted that there would be leftovers, for God had told him there will be leftovers. Jesus knew, and he sent his disciples out and said, "Collect them." And there were exactly 12 full baskets full of crumbs and crusts, symbolizing powerfully for those people what he had just done. Now, is it any wonder then that the people who ate that miracle bread would have looked at him and their eyes must have gone as big as nachrapis, no? They must have looked at this and said, "Wow, this is the prophet. This is the one greater than Moses. This is the one greater than Elisha. This is the one that has been foretold. We must listen to him. For the ancient prophecy through Moses said, listen to him. Let's make him king." Where's he? Oh, he's gone. Because he knew that that was not to be. So now at last, I and hopefully you know what we didn't know before. What we probably didn't know, we didn't know. We've now got a fuller understanding of what was going down then. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus had actually given us all the clues and actually said right here in the scripture for those of us who were prepared to look and to search and to seek. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11 and again in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus himself likened John the Baptist to Elijah. Remember? He said, if you're prepared to accept it, John the Baptist is one who is coming in the spirit of Elijah. To do what? To prepare the way for the Lord. Now Elijah came and prepared the way not for the king, not for the great prophet. He prepared the way for Elisha, the one that was to come after him amongst his own brethren. John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus. Do you know that the word Elisha in the ancient Hebrew, do you know what it means? It means God's salvation. And do you know the Greek name for Jesus was Jesus? Do you know what that means? Guess. God's salvation. It's a hand in glove. It is so perfect. The fulfillment is absolute and meticulous. Let me give you another clue that Jesus gave us. Do you remember the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon? When Jesus was transfigured before the sight of his three closest disciples. He takes his disciples and then three of them go up a little bit further up Mount Hermon. And he says, "Now, keep watch." And he goes a bit further and prays. And then through their sleepy eyes, they look and they see something glorious happening. Jesus' face starts to shine like the noonday sun. His robe becomes white, white, white as pure wool. It must have been an awe-inspiring sight. And as they're watching this, I can just imagine their jaws dropping. Appears with Jesus, two witnesses. Who were they? Do you know? Can you remember from the scripture? Moses and Elijah, the very two great prophetic forerunners of the Messiah. The very two. Moses the first, Elisha, who came after Elijah the second. And here they were, giving testimony to what was happening. But it didn't end there. Because a cloud rolled in over the top of Mount Hermon. And the cloud started to shine with the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. And out of this glowing Shekinah glory came a voice. A great voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he said, "Listen to him." And again, this would not have been lost on the disciples who were steeped in this tradition. Remember what Moses said? "The Lord your God, Yahweh, the voice from the heavens, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." Now, up to this point, I guess you might think, well, that's interesting. You know, that's a fairly sort of interesting intellectual exercise. I was pulling Pat's leg in my wife at the 8 o'clock service, and then she took issue with me afterwards. She said, "You better explain that better, because it didn't sound right." So let me explain what I got it wrong at 8 o'clock. I said, "My wife, Pat, is now taken to 200-word crossword puzzles, which is bad enough, but then she inflicts them on me. And she holds the crossword puzzle in front of her, and I sit in another chair, and she shouts out, 17-lettered word for don't understand." And I won't tell you what I respond. But we kind of work together on this thing, and eventually we crack it, you know. And there's an intellectual satisfaction in solving a puzzle, finishing a crossword. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a satisfaction far deeper. Because when we have realized that there's something we don't know, and we've asked the Holy Spirit, and he's led us into it, and our eyes have been opened and we see it, it's not just the mind which gets stimulated. We have an encounter with the living God. It comes alive for us. And the two things that came alive for me as I was going through this experience was, firstly, how perfectly adequate in all its ways and accurate, meticulously, is the Word of God. How it's laid it all out for us. There's nothing missing here. Every piece of it fits together like a trillion-word crossword puzzle, all coming together to a satisfactory conclusion. And the second thing was how wonderfully Jesus fulfilled. There is no ways that even Steven Spielberg could have set up a movie script like this. You couldn't patch it together afterwards and try and make it happen. He's taking a prophecy which was sounded thousands of years before, which goes through the iteration of two great prophets, who moves through two great miracles, who ends up with Jesus saying, "There it is. That's what you didn't know. That's what I've always known. It's me." And the people saying, "Yes, we understand. We've got it." Remember, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That word accomplished? Fulfilled. He fulfilled it all. It all. And there I was, filled with awe as I was going through this. It's not the first time, obviously, that I've had this realization over the many, many years. But I was filled again with this incredible awesomeness of how wonderful this Word of God is, but even more, of even excelling glory as the one who authored it, and the one who is the subject matter of it, and the one who fulfilled it, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I read other scriptures that flow out of the scriptures themselves, and I realize how wonderfully they express this. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, for instance. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Gosh, can you see how just these verses penned much later after the time by Paul, whoever the scribe was for the book of Hebrews, how it absolutely perfectly captures the very things I've been talking about tonight. The ancient prophetic word totally fulfilled through the one who is the glory of God on earth. So today, tonight, I want to encourage you to do a number of things. Number one is, please won't you try and break through our normal, natural, mental and spiritual laziness. And when you get to these places in Scripture, don't just gloss over them. Don't just say, well, that's for the theologian to worry about. Stop and say, there's something here I don't know. I don't even know what I don't know. I just know that there's something deeper here, something more here, something missing here. And then cry out to God. Cry out to the Holy Spirit and say, please, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. I want to see what's happening here. I want to know the depth of the Scripture. I want to know the glory of God. I want to be able to reach out and touch Jesus as if he's standing right here in front of me in the flesh. Please, won't you do this? For I can't. It starts with this realization that there are things in the Scripture we don't know yet. And when the prompting comes, stop and make a point of finding out. For the Spirit of God will lead you into that discovery. Ask questions. Ask questions of God. And ask this great question that I've said just earlier on. What would the people of that day have understood by this? It's a great starting question to get you really thinking through the process. And then ask the Holy Spirit to reveal. Remember what Jesus said about this? He said this, John 16, verses 12 to 14. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into the truth, all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He's told us he'll do it. And a bit later on in that same chapter of John, he starts to pray to his Father. Oh, Father, send the blessed Comforter. Send the one to walk with my followers, both the ones that are alive now and the ones to come. That's us. Open their eyes, Lord. Show them the things that I've taught. Reveal me to them and the meaning of the things I've done. This is right on the heart of the Lord. This is why he came. He came to this earth to reveal the Father. To show us, here I am. And then to die so that we can come into a spiritual rebirth and come to be his children and come to know him. He came to reveal. He came to save. And he's promised that we'll understand these things fully through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, engaging with the Lord like this is really, it's an exhilarating experience. It's a life-giving experience. We do ourselves such a great disservice when we yield to our laziness of mind and spirit, and we don't ask, and we don't dig, and we don't seek. I want to end with just two scriptures, then I'd like to pray for us as a people. The two scriptures are this. First from Deuteronomy, and the second from Matthew 7. If you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. I'd ask the worship group to come back on up. And I want to pray for us. And then let's have a time of worship. I'm not asking that you kind of make big commitments. Oh, I'm going to be more conscientious in the way I study the Bible. And that's not on the agenda tonight. What I want to ask you to do is just take some time. Kneel if you need to. Stand if you need to. Whatever it is. And just say, oh Lord, please open my eyes. As I ask you, as I wait upon you, as I take more time over the scriptures, as I yield to that little prompting voice which says, hey, there's depth here. Help me, Lord, because I want to know you better. Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, to the glory of the great Father of all, I ask that as Paul wrote, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would know, that we would know you better, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and of our spiritual mind, that we can see the hope and the glory and the wonder of who you are, what you've done for us, and what you've left as a precious and wonderful record of all your doings and all your sayings. Please, Lord, help us so that we can see Jesus more clearly, and we can reach out and touch him, and we can say, we love you, Lord. We're so pleased to be your children. We're so honored and privileged to be your children. Thank you, Father, for the incredible provision you've given us to do this. You've given us your written word. You've given us the indwelling presence of your Spirit to lead us and to illuminate us and to guide us. You've given us so many men and women over the millennia who have written the most profound books and commentaries. You've given us the church full of teachers and pastors and leaders who can help us in this holy search. Thank you. We don't take it lightly, Lord. Amen.